for doing that. Yeah, yeah, and at the end there's a tag, you should look at the chords. Seen something right at the top here, or we're short for time, I don't think.
Well, when people are still coming in, should we do the African
Freedom is Coming again?
Freedom is Coming, so.
Okay. Yeah. Good. And what's my cues for those other pieces?
Oh.
Just if you can tell me sort of about what you're saying before.
Yeah, let's see, the first one. You're going to say some words here about the psalm. I'll just introduce you.
Okay, good plan.
There, and then we,
in between us.
Yeah. So, your key word is baboons. And, unless you want to start playing what I'm saying.
No, no, no. Mm-hmm. I don't think so. Psalm is, as soon as you start doing psalm,
okay, so so apes, fine clothes, apes and baboons. Okay. Freedom is coming, freedom is coming, freedom is coming, oh yes I know.
Freedom is coming, oh yes I know. Freedom is coming, oh yes I know. Jesus is upon your feet, so if I see freedom is coming, you see freedom is coming.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
O Holy Spirit, come to us, and may the words of Scripture become to us the living word. Amen. Well, we've had our graduation ceremony from the Wilderness School, and we take the lessons that the landed people will live as wilderness people. That they will remember, they will give thanks, and that living the way of the Wilderness School, they will have a blessed society. To not live the way of the Wilderness School, there will be rot and maggots. Now, back to our story. After graduation, the people move across the Jordan River, and there they bring up one of the biggest problems we have in the whole Bible, and that is the conquest of the land. Now, the major problem is that this is not an empty land. Reminds me of a teacher who said God's first big mistake was not to make two gardens. Do you get it? Yeah. Okay. So begins the conquest. The conquest of the land with its wars, its violence, with the report of cities destroyed, entire populations killed. And again, maybe the hardest part of the Bible to understand. I am not going to explain it to you, except to give four things that are on my mind when I think of this. Number one, when you read these accounts of whole cities being destroyed, everybody being wiped out. They're obviously exaggerated, this being written or told many years later, because we soon learn there are plenty of people left on the land. In fact, that becomes the problem. Also, to think of this in terms of, I would call it distorted, but the holiness code, that if this is the holy land, all that is unclean, unclean and impure must be killed. In other words, this would be early ethnic cleansing. The answer, I think, will come when we come to the revelation of God in Jesus and the vision of what God is like we see in Jesus. And therefore, this is part of the Bible that is, well, how do I say this? It's so much fun. Well, I want to say this kindly, okay? It's so much fun not to be a fundamentalist. And by that, I mean not to see the marvelous tension in the Bible, which comes out of the wonder of the Hebrew people to argue. And these arguments are back and forth, and there's arguing through stories. And we'll have now, when we get to Isaiah and 2 Isaiah, really the counter story to the story of these destroying of entire populations. One thing that is interesting that Old Testament scholars of military strategy, this is fun, I learned this in seminary, and I saw my seminary Old Testament teacher several years ago and asked, is this idea still valid among scholars? And it's very interesting to me that we do have stories of spies going into these cities, Rahab being the most famous of the one who spies and gives reports. And this possibility that these weren't as much wars of conquest as they were revolutions happening in each city. And the Hebrew spies would go into the city, and then each city was constructed like Egypt, with the big deals on top, and then the middle, and then all the slaves and the poorest on the bottom. And they would secretly plan an uprising inside the city to be coincided exactly with the attack from outside of the city. And this, in some ways, this answers the question, how could a motley group of freed slaves from Egypt who have been on a long trip, are you ever tired at the end of a trip? How could they actually conquer these heavily fortified cities? You know, so it's a very, it's a theory, but it's, at least to me, it's very interesting. However, we are now back to the story. Okay. The Israelites conquer the land and they settle. And Yahweh is thinking, will they remember the wilderness, the covenant? And then God becomes thrilled, happy, saying, maybe it's working. Maybe they do remember the covenant. Maybe they remember the lessons of the wilderness school. And why now is Yahweh so happy? Because they are dividing the land, and some tribes are much larger and other tribes are smaller. And lo and behold, the smaller tribes take smaller parcels of the land, and the larger tribes are given larger portions of the land. And Yahweh says, I think, I mean, I'm making this up when I say Yahweh says, I didn't get this directly, but Yahweh says, look how they are sharing the land. They are seeing the land as the manna in the wilderness. The land is the gift. There's enough for all. all can share, so the larger tribes receive more land to grow their crops and the smaller less, so all have enough. Now, manna thinking is taking hold. Now, early Israel is not easy times. When we read in the text, there are rebellions, there is idolatry, disobedience. This leads to disasters, and the people cry out and return to Yahweh. And then the neighbors start harassing them again, and they cry out. And then God sends the Spirit upon the people, and the Spirit raises up liberators, who then are temporary leaders who fight against those who are harassing us to bring again security to the land. And their names, you've heard them, like Gideon and Deborah. Isn't it great that the Holy Spirit is gender inclusive? You know, it's humans that have trouble keeping up. There's Ehud, there's Samson, there's the others. Now, a problem arises among the people. Early Israel is a confederacy where these leaders rise up in crisis and then go back to the equality when the crisis is over. There are tribal elders, but basically an equality. Early Israel often turns to idols and then repents, according to the text, is harassed by enemies around them, turn again to the God of the covenant, and they do live in relative equality. Yahweh is the only king of this people. There are tribal elders, there are liberators, but basically it is an equality. And the economic equality of the wilderness continues. And an interesting study of this is Ron Sider, who teaches at Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary, has done the archaeological work to find that during this time in Israel and the excavations, almost all of the houses are small and similar of size. There is no elite neighborhoods. Now, in these days of wandering sometimes faithfulness to Yahweh, one thing we know that these people do is they sing. They sing psalms. They sing psalms out of their experience. And I like to think of them at night, and there's a little campfire, and they come out of their homes and gather around it. And there they sing the songs of Israel. And I have a musicologist here now to give a brief lecture on the songs of Israel. Would you welcome Marty Haugen?
Real brief. Open your gathers to 124. There's a danger in thinking that the Bible was written like a novel, you know, from front to back. There's also a danger in thinking that the individual books were written like chapters from beginning to end. The Psalms were a collection. Imagine in this year, 40 years in the wilderness, that Holden decided to make a songbook of everything that had been most beloved over the last 40 years. So you would have Beanie songs, and you would have sad, sad songs from desperate times in the community. You would have songs about justice. You would have joyful songs. And then you put this book together, and 200 years from now, someone opens this book and thinks they sang all these songs at the same time, and the same community sang them. And the Psalms reflect a tremendous breadth of history and a tremendous diversity of peoples. This psalm, Psalm 146, Walter Brueggemann says this is a very early psalm. And the reason he says that is that this psalm, look at verse 2. I played a little bit with the text. In the NRSV is, "Put not your trust in princes." This is not a text that would get written when the king was paying the salary of the church musicians. This was before that time. This is earlier. What's remarkable about this kind of a psalm is that when people are marginal, they remember that they are dependent upon God. So in the 146 it says, praise the Lord who heals the brokenhearted. Praise the Lord who lifts up those bowed low. Praise the Lord who defends the widow and the orphan. Praise the Lord who sets the captive free. And praise is always yoked to remembrance. Walter Brueggemann says when people get comfortable, the first thing they lose is their memory. They don't want to remember that God was on the side of the poor. Psalm 150 isn't in here, but if it was, it would say, praise the Lord with timbrel and dance, praise the Lord with all its crashing cymbals, praise the Lord with tambourines. And it would say a lot of things, but what it wouldn't say is talk about praise the Lord who brings the low up and puts the mighty down. That's what you stop singing when the king starts paying the salaries. It raises an issue in our culture in which if we become comfortable and praise songs become songs that forget what it's like to be the marginalized. So we will sing an old song.
Happy those who keep faith with you, securing justice for the oppressed. You give your food to each hungry heart, your freedom to each captive.
Wicked ones you bring to destruction. Forevermore shall your reign endure to every generation.
Lord, come and save us. Lord, come and save us. Lord, come and save us.
The problems of early Israel increase. The surrounding peoples, led by kings, highly organized, continue to harass them. As the harassment increases, one day a voice cries out, "We need a king like the other nations for our security and for the security of our children." And that voice spreads to other tribes. People from every tribe begin to argue. And more the voice is strong. We need a king. There is a debate, a discussion, arguing all over the land, pro-king people and anti-king people. Let's listen to their arguments, the majority pro-king people and the minority anti-king people. King, is there a conflict manager? Well, now, when these two sides finally settled down, it was everyone on the pro-king side, except on the anti-king side, only two, Yahweh and Samuel. And Yahweh gives in, says if they want a king, we will choose a king, and Yahweh changes Yahweh's mind and says, I'll work with a king. I'll work with a king. And Yahweh and Samuel then make a mistake. They choose Saul. Well, under Saul, at least, Israel does not move into a divided society of rich and poor. However, Saul has so many problems that Yahweh and Samuel decide to replace him. And they go to Jesse, and they pass over his handsome, tall, big military sons, and they choose the little brother who brings the lunch bags to the soldiers. And Yahweh falls in love with David. And David as king practices righteousness, consolidates the kingdom, practices mercy. And Yahweh says, maybe this is going to work. Oh, David does sin, but cries for forgiveness, things that kings and presidents seldom do. Yahweh is in love with David. And Yahweh makes a promise to David that your descendants will rule forever. And God has this vision of generations of righteous kings ruling the people in justice and mercy and equity. And then comes Solomon, who succeeds David. And all the fears of the anti-king people come true. Solomon and his administrators and his elites gather massive wealth. This is after Solomon had a good start. They impose forced labor, heavy taxes, inscription. There are the big deals and the little deals. And then Solomon discovers consumerism. And after that, or before that, he discovers Monica Lewinsky-ism. For lack of a better word, consumerism, and then multiple wives and concubines and magnificent palace and a throne with six steps, silver and gold and ivory and cedar and fine clothes and peacocks and apes and baboons.
It's so good to be the king. It's so good to be the king. See my land and gold and cattle. See my thrones and jewels and rings. I'm so wise, so benevolent, and I never lack a thing. It's so good to be, so good to be the king. I have chariots and horses to protect me.
Protect him.
And soldiers are the brightest and the best.
Brightest and best.
My people all lend a hand. I take their sons and I take their land. They work and work so that I can get my rest.
He needs rest.
I need my rest.
He needs rest.
It's so good to be the king. It's so good to be the king. See my land and gold and cattle. See my thrones and jewels and rings. I'm so wise and so benevolent, and I never lack a thing. It's so good to be, so good to be the king.
You are the one. You are the one.
Just last week, the Queen of Sheba came to see me.
To see him.
Bringing gifts of peacocks, apes, and big baboons.
Big baboon.
I could tell she was impressed by my style and grace and dress, by my speech, and by the way I sing a tune. I sing a tune.
Out of tune.
It's so good to be the king.
It's so good to be the king.
See my land and gold and cattle. See my thrones and jewels and rings. I'm so wise, so benevolent, and I never lack a thing. It's so good to be the king.
You are the one, you are the one.
I have 700 wives who love to please me.
To please him.
And 300 gorgeous concubines are mine.
All of them mine.
They all introduced me to a lovely goddess who's strange and new. Beautiful Astarte, she's so fine.
She's so fine.
Wish she were mine.
She's so fine.
It's so good to be the king. It's so good to be the king. See my land and gold and cattle. See my thrones and jewels and rings. I'm so wise, so benevolent. And I never lack a thing. It's so good to be the king. It's so good to be the king.
And Yahweh weeps. For Israel has become what Israel left, Pharaoh's Egypt. And Yahweh weeps. But then says, I will not give up. I will not give up on these people. For I love them, and I have made covenant with them, and I will never break my promise. I will not give up. And for this we give thanks, and I invite the Wilderness School class to say, Amen.
Amen.
And now an announcement. First, I want to say special thanks to our helpers today and all of them. In case you don't know, Marv and Jean are married to each other. Thank you. Now the announcement is this, that we will move from our school classroom now out to the playground. And that is this area right out here where we will gather for a community picture. And just go there and find a place where your head shows. And then who's in charge of this? God will raise up a judge to be in charge of this.